invite you now to take your copy of God's Word and turn to John 13. Hopefully you held your place there. If you didn't, then make your way back to John's Gospel, chapter 13. We complete chapter 13 today in our journey through John's Gospel. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the back of the seat close to you. Just tap someone on the shoulder and they'll get it to you. Use that Bible during the worship service, but please don't take that Bible home. But we have plenty of Bibles on the shelf right in the back, so if you actually need a Bible to take home with you, we'll gladly send you out with a Bible. Just don't take our pew Bibles, okay? Let's keep those for the use in which they're intended. But anytime, anyone can go to the back shelf and just pick a Bible and take it home. Read it. Find someone to read it with you. In John 13, the Word of God says, when he, verse 31, had gone out. Now, this is, of course, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, the sermon, this is Judas. He's gone out from the upper room to set up the conspiracy to hand Jesus over to his murderers. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, then he will glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you yet a little while, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, so also now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered, will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me 3 times. This is the word of God. Holy Spirit, come visit us today. Fill us up, Lord, with your power, your presence. Unleash your word in our hearts and in our lives. Save sinners who need to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And sanctify your saints that you've saved and are bought with your blood, O God. Make us more like Jesus. Give us your love, O God. Lord, the verse that I skipped is so critical. The world around us might know. This is how all people will know that we are your disciples. If we have love, Christ-like love for one another, oh God, be glorified. And by showing off your love in us, we pray to our neighbors across the street and across the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Please show me your glory. That was the impassioned plea of God's servant Moses. In Exodus chapter 33, we're told that Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, answered that plea like this. You cannot see my face. For man shall not see my face and live. God's glory had been shown to Moses and Israel in many powerful ways, hadn't it? We could start listing them if we were going to take time to let you interact today. You could say, well, tell me about the book of Exodus, how God revealed his glory and showed off his glory to Moses and Israel. And you would come up with the same list that I have. The burning bush, pillars of fire, the glory cloud, lightning, smoke, earth shaking, miracles, signs, wonders, plagues, the Ten Commandments. But Yahweh insisted to his servant Moses, "My face shall not be seen." That refrain echoed down through almost two millennia of history of Old Covenant Israel. But from the prologue of John's gospel, we have been alerted, haven't we, church, that something radical happened with the coming of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, and He dwelled, He pitched His tent, He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten or the one of a kind Son of God, full of grace and truth. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, talks about the blessing that Christians have to know the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, I tell you, there's no one like Jesus. We've journeyed now for quite a while, 50 plus sermons so far in John's gospel. And we have noted repeatedly, haven't we, church, just how unique Jesus is. His glory is unexpected. It's unanticipated. And dare we say at times, we've learned in John's gospel, it's even hidden, tucked away as it were. But during Passion Week, which began back in chapter 12, you remember, with the triumphal entry, boy, the glory has really just kind of been popping, hasn't it? Just almost like fireworks. Jesus is hailed as He enters Jerusalem as the Messianic King, the Lord who can save us now, the King of Israel, the crowd confessed. And some Greeks sought Jesus, and He told them right away then that the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then He says, "For this reason I came, Father, glorify Your name." And He talks about His crucifixion in that same chapter and says, when I am lifted up, which was a way to talk about being crucified on a Roman cross, and the crowd got it. "When I'm lifted up," He said, "I'll draw all people to Myself." And the crowd said, "Wait a minute, we've read from the law that Messiah lasts forever. He remains forever. How is it that you say you will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" they asked. You see, the glory was unexpected. They did not expect a crucified messianic glory. It was unanticipated. It was unequaled. And now Judas has gone out of the upper room, the Last Supper, as we call it, after being sovereignly dismissed by Jesus to go do His dastardly deed. He goes out into the black night, John says, with a black heart, Satan possessed. But Jesus, His perspective on what is happening, glory. Glory. We've seen this drumbeat now for chapter after chapter. His glory, His glory. That is our dominant theme. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. And if God is glorified in Him, He will glorify Him in Himself, and He will glorify Him at once. Well, I spoke about that at some more length 2 weeks ago. If you missed that sermon, the wonder of technology, you can go hear it on the website. So much more could be said, but I want this morning, for the sake of our time, to simply give you three truths from our passage about God's glory. I know you would read this and think, well, this whole sermon will be on just love, but I want to say to you, the dominant theme here is actually God's glory in Christ. That's been our theme for several chapters. So I want you to see a couple things about God's glory. Number one, God's glory is centered in Christ's atonement. If you want to know where God's glory most resides, where it is best seen, where it is most made visible, then you must think long and hard about the atoning life, death, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's glory is centered up, even we might say founded upon Christ's atonement. In verse 33, Jesus once again talks about going away, doesn't he? I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. Where I'm going, you can't come. And then in verse 36, he says again, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but afterward you will follow. So this going away refers first and foremost, as we have seen already in the last few chapters, to the cross. Where are you going? I'm going to the cross. He set his face, the Gospel of Luke says, like a flint to the cross, committed to sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. So the crucifixion is most, I think, on Jesus' mind when he talks about, I'm going away and you can't follow me there. But we've already seen there's more to this than just the cross, right? John started this chapter, chapter 13, do you remember? Verse 1, he said, the hour had come. Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world back to the Father. And then in verse 3, he said Jesus knew he had come from God and was going back to God. And then in a couple weeks, come back and we're going to look at chapter 14 of John, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to see Jesus again talks about this time his going away to the Father's house to prepare a place for those that he has saved. So I hope you see that this going away really encompasses the whole atoning effort, if I can say it that way, of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. It's his atonement at large that is his going away. It's the whole process of atonement, his righteous life, his law-fulfilling life in our place, and that he hung on the cross and became even the curse of the law for us, Galatians tells us, and that he bore the penalty, became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. And then he powerfully was raised from the grave, right, church? He's not dead. Amen, he's not dead. No, he rose 3 days later for our justification, Romans chapter 4 tells us. And he was taken up in a cloud, Acts 1 says, and ascended back to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives, the book of Hebrews says, to make intercession for the saints. This is the atonement, the whole life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus that is all necessary to wash our sins away, to take our sins away from us, that they might not be counted against us, that we might be made right with God, that we might be saved and forgiven, all by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, because this is something only Jesus can do. And that's why I think, at least initially, he says, you cannot, you'll seek me, you can't come. You can't follow me now. You can't go where I'm going. Only Jesus can walk passion path in total purity, satisfy the justice of God against all who would call upon the name of Christ for salvation. Only Jesus can walk this particular road, the Via Dolorosa. The disciples can't follow him now, but once Jesus goes before them, you see, once he does die in their place, and he's buried, and he's raised, and he's ascended, and then he and the Father, as we keep reading, he's going to talk repeatedly about the gift that they're going to give those who believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to indwell them. And after all of this, then Jesus says, afterward, you will follow me. In both, I think, suffering for the cause of Christ, and as we're about to see very shortly in the first few verses of chapter 14, they will follow him even all the way to the Father's house where they'll behold him in his glory. Whew. Who doesn't want this? Jesus offers it. Only Jesus can give it. Only Jesus can atone, can cover sins of his people. God's glory, I'm telling you, is it's completely centered up on the bloody atonement of Christ. It's unanticipated. It's unexpected. It's unequaled glory. And it is so magnificent that Peter and John and the disciples that are in this upper room with him at the time, the 11 that are left, they just can't get their minds around it. And you know, quite honestly, Here we are 2,000 years later, and would any one of you want to say you totally have gotten your mind around it? Or is your mind still blown that Christ atoned for our sins and promises that we can and we will now, by grace through faith in Him, follow Him? This is why we sing. And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die. Oh, what's next, church? You see, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to Thee, how great Thou art. How great Thou art. What else can you say? And then sings our soul, how great Thou art. How great Thou art. Now, this is a total aside, but how often have you heard people on popular singing competition shows on TV sing that song? They go on the show, and I'm not saying they're not Christians, but a lot of sometimes Christians will be on those shows competing for American Idol or The Voice, and I've heard people sing that song, but you know what? I've never heard that stanza sung on those stages. They'll sing the first stanza. Sometimes they'll sing the last one. I tell you, the world will buck against this, but it is the only message that can actually save sinners in the world. The atonement of Christ, God's glory centered on it. Number two, truth number two, God's glory is seen in Christ's love. So it's centered in Christ's atonement, and it's seen in Christ's love. That's why I titled this sermon, Visible Glory. God makes His glory visible in His love. In His love shown for us through Christ, and in our love, Christ says, for one another. In verse 34, He says, and I love, by the way, I didn't mention it, but in verse 33, I love that He calls them little children, little boys. Boy, that's where they are right now. It's so often where we are. So He's assuming the role of the patriarch of the Passover meal, you see. My family, my boys, listen. I got a new commandment for you, He says in verse 34, that you love one another. Now, the commandment is not new in that it has never been spoken before or given. That's not the kind of new it is. That's obvious. Jesus Himself taught that Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and prophets, He said, hang on that. These are the greatest commandments. And so they've heard, the disciples have heard Him say this. They know it's not new in that way. God has always commanded His people to love. To love God first, to love others as well. Love for God and neighbor is the summary and the fulfillment of the law. I don't know if you've thought about that, but anyone who actually loved God perfectly and loved others perfectly so that they always did right by others. That's what it means, by the way, to love your neighbor as yourself. Do right by them, just like you do for yourself naturally, right? The golden rule is another way to summarize it. Whatever you want people to do to you, that's what you do to them. That's loving neighbor as self. Anyone who actually did that perfectly would never break the Ten Commandments. If you love God perfectly and love others as you do yourself, you would never break a Ten Commandment if you did that perfectly. Amen? You wouldn't break any of God's laws, actually, if you loved God perfectly and loved others perfectly. But here's the deal. No one had ever done it until Jesus. He loved God with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength, sinlessly, perfectly, in absolute purity and holiness. And He loved others as He did Himself, perfectly, sinlessly, in total purity. That's what makes the command new, you see. Just as I have loved you, you ought also to love one another. There's the newness. Now the disciples can say, we've actually seen someone who finally truly loved. Amen? Finally, someone has come with perfect, pure, spotless love. We have experienced it. We've seen it with our own eyes. John says in 1 John, we touched him, we handled him, we looked at him, we were with him. We've seen perfect love embodied in the flesh, in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen to me. If you want to know what love actually is, you must study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to read your Bible a whole lot, and I particularly would point you to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the eyewitness testimonies to the life of Jesus Christ. That's where you're going to actually learn what real love is. You certainly won't learn it from our culture, our society, and our world. Love, you see, when you look at Jesus, you learn. It does what is pleasing to God, first and foremost. Love always acts for God's glory first. And then love always sacrifices for the good of the beloved. Love is not a psychological feeling. It is a passionate faithfulness to God, to God's word, to the word made flesh. Love, listen, friends, it is not primarily defined by how we emote. It is defined by whose glory we promote. Can I say that again? Because the world all around you, young people, children, teenagers, look up here. You're not going to hear what I'm saying to you outside these walls. It's not likely. Not going to hear it from your world, your culture, your society. Love is not defined by how you emote. It can't be captured in an emoji. Love is about whose glory you promote. You see, your world, our society, our culture, we just came out of a month where we saw people have all kinds of debauchery on display in events, and they had signs that said, love is love. Love is love. And there are young Christians buying into that demonic, satanic worldview and philosophy. Love is not love. You don't get to define love. I don't get to define love. God is love, the Bible says, and Jesus is his love embodied, in person, in the flesh. Jesus is the standard. Just as I have loved you, church, he says. That's how he's commanding you to love. I want you to know there is sinful love. We don't get to draw the boundaries and parameters. God is the creator and lawgiver. Pedophilia is sinful love. God says so. Incest is sinful love. Adultery is sinful love. Fornication is sinful love. Homosexuality, lesbianism is sinful love. And if we're honest, every one of us have sinned with our love in one or more of those ways. So don't hear me saying I'm better than you. If you struggle with those things or you come in here and maybe this is the first time you've heard anything like this, I'm here to tell you about the truest love, the only real love the world has ever seen. The love of Jesus, who will save sinners who have defiled his view and vision and boundaries of love. He can make the vilest sinner clean. But you have to confess, submit, bow the knee to his lordship, that he is love, not you, that he gets to define, that he actually is the very definition of love. Will you turn to 1 John, the letter of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John, same John writing the gospel and this letter. I'm talking to you about God's glory being seen in Christ's love. It's centered in Christ's atonement, and it's seen in Christ's love. 1 John 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. Where'd John get that commandment from? Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest, or it was shown or made clear among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the substitute that bore the wrath and satisfied the justice of God. That's propitiation. That's how we know love, John's saying. Christ on the cross, that's love. In the place of unjust, unrighteous, unholy sinners like you and me. Well, the world doesn't know anything about that kind of love. The world only wants to love the way it wants to and wants to love the objects it thinks are worthy of it. Christ comes and shows us real love. In verse 11, 1 John 4 says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Isn't he just repeating the words of Jesus here? No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So it's as if John says the only way the world or you, the church, anybody's ever going to actually visibly see God's love now because Jesus is ascended. He's not physically with us, but it can still be seen. This is exactly what Jesus taught in John 13. Through our love, Christ loving in us and through us. Just as I have loved you. You must love one another. And this is how, Jesus says, all people will know that you are my disciples. Down through church history, often pagans and non-Christians from every stripe have been startled by the self-sacrificial, God-glorifying love of the church. Christ-like love is startling to the lost world. When we love God's glory most, we'll call our sins out. Your sin, my sin. We won't let people just plunge in their sins into hell. That is not loving. That's what our culture doesn't want to hear. But look, if I love you and you're in sin, if I'm in sin, let's just reverse it. I want you to call me out. Because I don't want to live in my sin. I want to be a repenter. I want to honor Christ with my life, and I have no interest in hell, do you? Love, you see, glorifies God first, and it does what's actually everlastingly best for the beloved. And when we love like that, we're loving like Jesus. And when we love like Jesus, the world is startled by it. And I want you to know, the world also will most likely hate us for it. I think we've got this idea that the lost world will actually be enamored with the love of Jesus in us and that they'll embrace it. But our culture is teaching us some hard lessons right now. No, they actually call our love hate. You see, and that's how it is until God's saving love actually starts to get a hold of their hearts. Just like our brother told this testimony, when the Word of God, the Spirit implants that Word, all of a sudden, that sinner who thought he or she knew what love is comes to know real love in Jesus Christ, and their life is changed forever. But let's not expect the world just to kowtow and want Christ-like love. They need grace for that. They're actually going to be repulsed by it. They're going to call us phobes because of the way we love. And there, but for the grace of God, we would all go. Okay, I'll wrap it up here for you. Truth number three. We've seen God's glory is centered in Christ's atonement. We've seen that it's seen in Christ's love. And now, number three, God's glory is shocking in its scope. Oh, I know it's a few minutes after noon. I probably shouldn't tell you that now. Those of you who didn't know are going to get all fidgety on me. But I need you to pay attention for just a few more minutes. Because I don't want anyone to walk out of here not being stunned by the way the Holy Spirit inspired John to tell this story. You see, back in verse 23, I think it was. Let's look and make sure. Yes. John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's going to say that several more times before the gospel's out. This is, theologians agree, this was just a humble way for John to refer to himself. It's not prideful. John does not mean, well, he loved me more than the others. Because, you know, who wouldn't? No. No, this is a way for John to say, he loved even me. Even John, the old fisherman who had such an explosive temper that Jesus nicknamed me a son of thunder. Yeah, he loved even me. Even John, the one whose mama went and asked that he could sit at Jesus' right hand or his left in the kingdom. That arrogant, prideful guy. Yeah, he loved even me. John never got over the saving love of God in Jesus Christ. And then we see it bookended the way John tells the story in Peter as well, don't we? Well, Peter, we got to love his zeal, got to love his enthusiasm, but he has an overinflated view of himself, doesn't he? He is no doubt well-meaning. He thinks maybe the messianic war is about to happen. I mean, Jesus has been talking about going away. He's been talking about being killed. And like, no, that's not how. Remember the typical Jewish view of Messiah. That is not how this works, Jesus. No. You're the Messiah. I'll fight for you. I'll fight to bring your kingdom in. I will lay down my life for your sakes, literally how the Greek translates. Oh, Peter. You got it all backwards, son. You see, Peter cannot and he will not sacrifice himself for Jesus until Jesus first sacrifices himself for Peter. Let's not get it backwards today. God help us, as we learned in John 13 in the first verses, to be a fellowship of foot washers who know our place. Oh, God, help us not overestimate ourselves spiritually, even as Spirit-filled New Testament believers. We, too, have denied Christ in word and deed. Probably many times in our lives, if we're honest, haven't we? And the way we've talked or how we've lived, we're not better than Peter. We're prideful Peters, all of us. And we're boastful betrayers, all of us. So isn't it sweet to hear Jesus? Yes, I know he's addressing the 11 in the upper room, but this is preserved for everyone who will believe down through the generations. Isn't it sweet then to hear your Lord, your Savior, your Master say to you, little child, that's family language. That's hopeful language. They're not acting very much like family of God right now, are they? I mean, they've been fighting about who's the greatest, and they wouldn't wash one another's feet, and now Peter's still all prideful about, I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus still says, you're still my little child. Isn't it sweet to know that the wonderful grace and love of God in Christ has somehow, for so many of us, reached even us? Even me, all the way here in Little O, Indiana, thousands of years separated from the upper room in Jerusalem on that night. And yet here we are. Can you say before God, his love, his grace, his glory, it has somehow reached, touched, and absolutely transformed even me. He loves even me. Oh, God, he's so good, isn't he? He demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "The just, Jesus, went to the cross for the unjust, us, that he might reconcile us to God." 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "This statement is trustworthy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief, first, foremost." Is that how you see yourself? God help us. God help us today. I don't want to just repeat that phrase from Paul and not mean it, Lord. I believe I am the worst sinner in this room. I know me better than anybody here except you and my wife. I know, God. I know I should go to hell. I have no claim, no right to presume upon your salvation or your cross or your resurrection or your ascension or your return. I have no right, no claim. My only boast is Christ. My only plea is the blood of Jesus. He is my hope, my everything. All my glory is in him. All my worth, my value is in Christ alone. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that your love reached even me. Even me. Thank you, God, that you have chosen to have your glory centered on the atoning life, death, and resurrection, ascension of Christ, that you've made it seen in Christ's love. And I pray now that every man, woman, boy, and girl would be stunned by its scope, that you love even us, that you would save the likes, even me. And all the people of God said,